As we look at God's Word today, we're going to look into Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses. Today is, after all, Pentecost Sunday. And we'll look at what the Holy Spirit did in the lives of the disciples as they sought to serve as witnesses for Jesus Christ. I was watching a television program the other day that featured a street magician. The street magician was walking around performing little tricks, sleight of hand in front of the crowd. But then he did something that really provoked some amazement in the eyes of those who were watching him. He asked this woman to lean back onto his hand, and he leaned her back such that she was parallel to the ground, and then he removed his hand, and she stayed there, and then he lifted up her feet, and her feet stayed there, and she, in all appearances, looked like she was levitating and doing so right in front of a group of people, and they were absolutely stunned. They were amazed. They couldn't believe what they were seeing because they knew that it wasn't true. They knew it was an illusion of some fashion, but they couldn't tell how it was being done. And there was one woman in particular who kept saying over and over again, "I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I can't believe it." Now, 2,000 years ago, in the streets of Jerusalem, an event took place that left people flabbergasted, that left them amazed. They couldn't believe what they saw taking place. It's just as amazing, but in this case, it's actually true. In the case of what God's Word is going to tell us today, this actually took place, and it actually caused amazement in the eyes of the people who saw it. Now, I want you to recall that the disciples were with Jesus for 3 years. They had certain expectations of what he was going to do. Namely, they thought that he was going to reestablish the earthly kingdom of Israel. They thought that he would sit on the throne, that he would rule over the people. But then he was crucified, and they were floored. They did not understand how their Messiah could end up being crucified. They didn't understand. You may recall that some of his disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion, after he had risen, Jesus appeared to them. And they were really confused about what had taken place. They didn't know why the crucifixion had happened. They didn't know why the tomb was empty. They were confused. But Jesus stayed with them for 40 days. He explained things to them. He appeared to them, proving that he is indeed alive. He's a risen Savior. But then in the first chapter of the book of Acts, right before Jesus ascended into heaven, his disciples asked him in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, "Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, they were still looking for him to sit on David's throne. They were still looking for him to restore the earthly kingdom. But he said, "No, as a matter of fact, what I'm going to do, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to give you power. And when you receive that power, you will then be able to serve as my witnesses to the uttermost ends of the earth." In other words, my kingdom will be a spiritual kingdom. But in the meantime, I go to be with my Father. And so 1 week later, 1 week after Jesus ascended into heaven and the disciples were staring after him, 1 week later, they're gathered together in a room in Jerusalem and they're just waiting because they've been told, power is going to come upon you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And they're sitting around waiting. And you can imagine that during that time, their emotions must have been strained, to say the least. Their Messiah had died. Then their Messiah had risen. And then their Messiah had left them. But he had promised to send the Holy Spirit. And they might be wondering, well, I don't feel any different. Could the Holy Spirit have come up? When is he going to come? Has he already come? Matthew looks like he's grown a little. You know, seriously, though, think about it. How would you know whether that promise had yet been fulfilled? Now, at the same time, outside of that room in the streets of Jerusalem are thousands of Jews. It's the Pentecost festival. It's 7 weeks after the Passover, and they've returned to Jerusalem to celebrate the end of the harvest. And there are literally thousands and thousands of people, thousands of Jews from all over the Roman Empire, and they've assembled in Jerusalem. Into that mix, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit with visible and audible signs. And so listen to God's word from Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as we read about what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. This is God's holy word. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's commit this word to our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us about Jesus Christ. It teaches us about the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would instruct us. We pray that by your Spirit you would move in us this day, that we might glorify Christ with our lives. Father, we pray it in his name. Amen. When I was about 8 or 9 years old, my father took me to a race. He was a runner, and he was officiating over a local race event. And he enlisted me to be one of the race officials. And so I had a little race official jacket, and we were at the starting line. And he pointed up this little path, and he said, "Go up this path about a half a mile, and a half a mile up the path, in the middle of this path, there will be a large orange cone. You can't miss it." That orange cone is the half-mile turnaround. And so the 1 mile, the people who are running 1 mile, you'll need to yell out as people come by that this is the half-mile turnaround so that they can turn around. So the sign is there, the cone's there to tell people where to turn around. You're there to tell people where to turn around so that they don't miss the half-mile turnaround. So I said, okay, fine. So I started walking up the road, and I probably wasn't more than maybe a quarter of a mile up the path, but I was just out of sight of where the starting line was, and sure enough, there right in the middle of the road, there's a yellow cone. So I didn't know any better, and I stopped, and I waited there, and the race started, and the runners came running by, and I'm not much more than a quarter mile up the road, and I start yelling, "Half mile turnaround, half mile turnaround," and some of them kind of looked at me with odd expressions, and others half stopped, and some of them looked at me like, "You don't know what you're talking about," and just kept running. And what I ended up doing was kind of causing a road jam at this quarter mile mark because I had misread the sign. Now, if I had gone just over the crest of a hill, then I would have seen another quarter of a mile down the trail, a really big orange cone and stripes painted going around the cone on the pavement, and a sign next to the cone that said half mile turnaround. But what I ended up doing was just breeding confusion among the runners because the sign wasn't clear. Now, I think it's important that we understand that Christ did not give a confusing sign to his disciples. Instead, he said, "You must wait here, because what's going to happen is power will come upon you." And they may have been sitting around until that point wondering, well, what does that look like? What is it going to be like when this power comes upon us? Moreover, how will we know that this power comes upon us? After all, the Spirit's not visible. What's going to take place? And so in this event, Jesus gave them a sign that wasn't in a hush-hush sort of way. The Spirit didn't come with a whisper. He came with a bang. And it was so radical that they could not mistake it. The Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus with this miraculous, unmistakable sign. And beloved, he does so that we might be equipped to serve as Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the uttermost ends of the earth. So this morning what we're going to look at is the presence, the power, and ultimately the people of the Holy Spirit, noting that the Holy Spirit has come in order to testify to Jesus, and so must we. So I want you to look again at verse 1, and we're going to look very briefly at the presence of the Spirit and what that means. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, the coming of the Spirit has the effect here of authenticating and or fulfilling Jesus' words. Because Jesus had previously said in John 14 and in John 16, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you a comforter, a helper. He is going to come when I leave. In Acts chapter 1, he had said, I am going to send the Holy Spirit upon you with power. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist had said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so by the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples, he is testifying that Jesus is truthful, that Jesus is going to do, has done, exactly what he said he would do. We're told that the Spirit made a sound like wind, not that the wind was necessarily blowing. We're told that tongues that appeared as fire, not that fire actually came down and singed the disciples. But those pictures were given them so that the coming of the Spirit would be unmistakable to them. Because if you're an Old Testament Israelite, then you will associate wind and fire with God. The Hebrew word for wind and the Hebrew word for spirit are one and the same thing. In Ezekiel 37, it's the wind, it's the breath, the Spirit of God that blows upon the bones and brings them back to life. In John chapter 3, which we read earlier, Jesus told Nicodemus, the Spirit blows where he wills. He's like the wind. You can't see him, but what do you see when the wind blows? You see the wind affecting the leaves, bending the trees. You see the Holy Spirit changing people. You don't see him, but you see him changing people. But this connection in the disciples' mind between wind, breath, and God himself would have been very clear. The same thing is true of fire. The Lord appeared as fire in the burning bush to Moses. He appeared as a pillar of fire leading his people in the wilderness. He appeared as fire descending upon Mount Sinai. And so these connections would have been very clear to the disciples, very familiar images. Oh, this event, what's happening now, the rushing wind, the tongues of fire, this is what Jesus promised. They couldn't have mistaken it for anything else. This is the fulfillment of what he said. These visible and audible signs were for the disciples, for their benefit, so that it would be unmistakable to them that Jesus' words were being fulfilled. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit then testifies. The coming of the Holy Spirit witnesses to Jesus that he is truthful when he speaks, that his words are authentic, that he indeed went to be with the Father and from his place at the Father's right hand has sent the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you may have the question, well, why don't we see these signs today? After all, I'm a Christian. Many of you are Christians. When you became a Christian, did tongues of fire descend upon your head? Was there a rushing wind in the room where you were kneeling or praying? Well, no. The reason for that is that this sign was for the disciples. It marked a radical moment in the history of redemption, and it was a non-repeatable moment. It's kind of like birth. When you're born, that's kind of a non-repeatable event, but it has lingering after effects, doesn't it, for many, many years. Well, this is a non-repeatable event. It's certainly not a non-repeatable event that the Holy Spirit comes into people's hearts. That's not a non-repeatable event. Jesus is still sending out the Holy Spirit. You and I are witnesses to that fact. The Spirit is a deposit who guarantees our inheritance. The Spirit gives gifts so that we might serve within the body. Jesus still sends out the Holy Spirit. He just doesn't send out the same audible and visible signs. But what it leads to then is to the disciples being equipped to do something. Because Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit so that you will know I'm enthroned. Yes, but he also said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit so that you will have power. So that you will be equipped to do something. You will be equipped to witness to me, to the fact that I'm the Savior, to the fact that I'm risen from the dead, to the fact that I am now enthroned, and to the fact that I am going to return. And so the presence of the Spirit doesn't just authenticate Jesus' words, but he also serves to advance Jesus' will. Look again at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Cyrene, Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The Spirit coming empowered the disciples to advance Jesus' will. And what was Jesus' will? What was his stated will? Well, he proclaimed that he had come to seek and to save the lost. He proclaimed that he had come to redeem a people for God. He proclaimed in Acts chapter 1 that he had come to enable them to be witnesses so that they might go into all the earth proclaiming his lordship. In Matthew 28, he said, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So here's what I want you to do. Go into all the earth and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. I'm going to give you power and authority to do that. That is my mission, to redeem a people. And I'm going to fulfill that mission through you and you and you and you and you and you and you. That's how Jesus is going to fulfill his mission to redeem a people. He's going to do it through us. And so he sent the Holy Spirit to provide the power to do that. And we see that primarily in the form of he granted them the ability to speak in tongues. Now, these are real human languages to real human beings. There's no indication in the scripture that they're spirit languages or angelic languages or prayer languages. They're real human languages. And the miracle was not in the hearing. The miracle was in the speaking. We know that because verse 6 specifically says that the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to utter in tongues other than those with which they were familiar. Moreover, the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples, not to the crowd who was listening to the disciples. And it's also important to note that this crowd was stunned that these Galileans specifically should know these other languages. Part of the reason for that is that Galileans had a thick accent that set them apart from their fellow Jews in Jerusalem, and it was an accent that sounded ignorant to their fellow Jews in Jerusalem. And so the import of the passage is that even Galileans can speak in other languages. How can this be? They can't even speak their own language well. Really, that's the sense of it. These are Galileans. But the power of the Spirit to advance Jesus' will is proven in the fact that they suddenly could speak in languages with which they had no prior experience. But I want you to note that there's more to it than that. There's more than just them being able to speak in different languages, which testifies to the Holy Spirit's power, certainly. But something radical happened at Pentecost. There was a change in the direction of redemptive history. And I want to give you a brief overview of what happened in the Old Testament to help you understand what's happening here. Right after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God promised them a Redeemer. He promised that someday some male descendant is going to be born in the line of Eve, and that male descendant will be a Redeemer. He's going to undo the damage done in the Garden of Eden. And by the time Genesis 9 rolls around, we know that that Redeemer is going to come through the line of Noah, because Noah and his family are the only ones on earth. And after Genesis 9, two very important passages come, and it's very important that they're placed where they are. One is in Genesis 10. It's a table of nations. It's a bunch of genealogies. And we tend to skip over the genealogies. Who's guilty of this? We tend to skip over the genealogies when we read the Bible. But don't skip over them, because oftentimes they tell you fascinating things. In the table of nations in Genesis 10, we're told that the line of the Redeemer, that Redeemer who was promised in Genesis 3, will not come through the line of Ham, Noah's son, or the line of Japheth, Noah's son, but will come through the line of Shem, Noah's son. And then the very next passage is interesting, because the very next passage talks about the Tower of Babel. Well, why does it talk about it right there? Well, the Lord comes down, he confuses the languages of the people, and he scatters them to the ends of the earth. And the very next passage is the calling of Abraham, who is in the line of who? Shem, the line through which the Redeemer will come. And so it's as though the Lord says, I'm dividing the languages in order to divide the peoples, because I intend to speak Hebrew to the Jews for the next 2,000 years. And that's what he did. He spoke one language to one people group for 2,000 years. But in Acts chapter 2, what happens? Well, all of a sudden, the Lord is speaking all languages to all peoples. He's reversing what he did in the Tower of Babel. And then he lists the nations that are being spoken to. And it's a reversal of Genesis 10. It's a reversal of the Table of Nations. These are the descendants of Ham and Japheth. These are the descendants who were excluded from the line of redemption, but are now grafted back into it. It's a new Table of Nations. Jesus Christ is advancing his will to proclaim his salvation to the uttermost ends of the earth. And thus the Holy Spirit, through the disciples, is testifying to Jesus Christ. And so must we. The coming of the Holy Spirit with that type of power proves that Jesus Christ is indeed the blessing promised to all nations. He is the one that was promised to Abraham, that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. That is the truth. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear when he says that you, who are Gentiles by birth, were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, Christ is reconciling the world to himself. People from every tribe and language and nation, this is what Jesus has come to do. And in sending his Holy Spirit, he is enabling the disciples to do that. This is the work the church has been given to do. Well, what does that mean for you? Well, it means that the Holy Spirit witnesses to Jesus, and so must we. We must witness that he is risen, that he's enthroned, that he's Lord. If you follow Peter's argument in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly where he goes with it. He says, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet someone has sent the Holy Spirit. Who can send God to do anything but God? Jesus must be God if he sent the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what he promises to do. Peter's argument is that if the Spirit has arrived, it's proof that Jesus is enthroned at God's right hand. The question is, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Well, I want you to look at verse 12 because it gives some insight. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Now, in the immediate context, that question is not answered. And here's a tip for reading your Bible. Whenever the author writes a question that he does not then immediately answer, he expects you to think about it. He expects you to answer it. What does this mean? What does it mean? Well, in Ezekiel 36, we're told that the Holy Spirit is Jesus' jackhammer, that he breaks up hearts of stone and he replaces them with hearts of flesh. We're told in John 3 that the Spirit gives new birth, something so radical that it's called being born again, and he transforms people from the inside out. What does it mean? Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 10 that he had come to bring division between peoples, between those who loved him and those who didn't. He's a stumbling stone. And thus in verse 13, we're told that some people were mocking, and they said that they're filled with new wine. Some people responded with scoffing. But still, you must answer the question, what does it mean to you? What will you do? You see, Pentecost is linking the resurrection of Jesus to the present reign of Jesus and the future coming of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is doing this to shine a spotlight upon Jesus. That's what he does. He's doing it through us. Jesus Christ is the King. He's reigning by renewal through his Holy Spirit. Have you been renewed? He's reigning by means of transforming people. Have you been transformed? He is ruling by giving heart transplants to dead men. Have you received it? Have you been changed? Are you living with your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ? You see, one of the things that gives us great hope, and it ought to give you great hope, is that today, Jesus Christ is speaking to you in your native tongue. The Holy Spirit is still testifying to Jesus among all the nations of the earth. He's still moving. What does that mean? The Scripture begs that you answer that question. It means that you must submit to. It means that you must serve. It means that you must follow. It means that you must trust in Jesus Christ. Because where is He? He's the legitimate, rightful King. The King of all creation. What did these disciples do when Jesus came, when the Holy Spirit came upon them? What did they do? They started talking. What was the subject of their conversations from this point on until the day they died? Did they talk about themselves? No. Did they talk about their feelings? No. Did they talk about the health and the prosperity that Christians would have by coming to Christ? No. Did they even talk about the Holy Spirit? No. They talked about Jesus over and over and over again. He was ever in their minds. He was ever on their lips. They witnessed to the fact that He is risen. They witnessed to the fact that He is reigning. They witnessed to the fact that He is the sole source of salvation. And why, according to Acts chapter 1, did Jesus send the Holy Spirit? So that His disciples would be His witnesses. And what did they do? They witnessed. What about you? This is where I'm going to step on your toes a little bit. When was the last time you spoke of Jesus to someone who doesn't know Him? How are you purposely engaging in evangelism? Who will you talk to about Jesus tomorrow? What about Tuesday? What about Thursday? What about at work? What will you say when you confront them? Who will you tell about Jesus? You, and I want you to understand this, you have been given power. You who believe, you who possess the Holy Spirit, you have been given power to speak the name of Jesus, to testify to Him. In Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Will you have beautiful feet? Will you have beautiful feet today or tomorrow or the next day? Because people are literally dying. They're lost, and Jesus came to seek them and to save them. And beloved, you not only have power, but you have status. You are Jesus' ambassadors. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul writes that all this, the ministry of reconciliation, is from God, who through Jesus Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. How will God make His appeal in this community? He will do so through Christians, or He will do so not at all. You are His ambassadors. How will you do that? When will you do that? In what way can you do that? You know, there are many solas that came out of the Reformation. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. A little known one at the time of the Reformation, but very common practice now, is solo bootstrapsa. by my bootstraps alone, I will pull myself up, and I will do it by my own strength. No, you won't. It's through the presence of the Holy Spirit, giving you the power of the Holy Spirit, that you will then become the people of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit grants you power to hear and to receive and to trust and to witness to Jesus Christ. He witnesses to Jesus, and so must we. And we will only do that in His strength. You will only do that if you are grounded in Christ for your salvation. If you are resting in Him. If you know that He is your Lord, that He has redeemed you. And if you trust that the Spirit is within you and that He is empowering you. This is one of the marks of the Christian life. Jesus is ever on our minds. He is ever on our lips. He is ever in our hearts. He is animating our actions. In fact, what you will find the longer you are a believer, is that His priorities will become your priorities. You will want to seek and save the lost, even as He sought to save the lost. You will want to make disciples, even as He commanded us to make disciples. You will want to witness to the ends of the earth, which is why He gave you the Spirit. You will desire to love one another as He has commanded us to do. Beloved, we must live in the power of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, relying on the grace of Jesus. Are you witnessing to Jesus? The Holy Spirit witnesses to Jesus, and so must we. And therefore, I would exhort you to know His mission and to make His mission your mission as well by witnessing to Jesus. And so, beloved, for 2,000 years, this miraculous sign has been given to God's people. And for 2,000 years, we've stood by and gone. But I don't want you to leave here today saying, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I want you to leave here today believing that God has vested you with power, that He has made you Christ's ambassador, and that as you open your mouth to testify to Jesus, He makes His appeal through you to reconcile the world to Himself. Beloved, the Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus. And so must we. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You that You have given us the ministry of reconciliation. We thank You that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that He died to redeem us. Father, we pray that You would put faith in our hearts, kindle it within us, that we might trust and believe in Him. And Father, we pray that You would encourage us with the knowledge that You have given us power through the Holy Spirit to serve as witnesses for Jesus Christ, that You have made us Your ambassadors, that You make Your appeal through us. Cause us to be bold, cause us to be faithful, and cause us to rest soundly in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as we seek to witness to Him, to the lost. Father, we pray it in His name. Amen.